Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses says, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Let me introduce you to God. You might want to lower your voice a little bit before we go in to see him. He might be sleeping now. He's old, you know, and he doesn't much understand or like this newfangled modern world. His golden days, the ones that he talks about when you really get him going, were a long time ago, before most of us were even born. That was back when people cared about what he thought about things and considered him pretty important to their lives. Of course, that's all changed now, though, and God, poor fellow, just never adjusted very well. Life's moved on and passed him by. Now he spends most of his time just hanging out the back in the garden. Thank goodness all of the crankiness that you read about sometimes in his old books, you know, having the earth swallow people up and raining fire down on cities, that sort of thing, all that seems to have faded in his old age. Now he's just a good-natured, low-maintenance friend who's really easy to talk to. Especially since he almost never talks back. And when he does, it's usually to tell me through some slightly weird sign that what I want to do regardless is all right by him. That's really the best kind of friend, isn't it? You know the best thing about him, though? He doesn't judge me, ever, for anything. Oh, sure, I know that deep down he wishes I'd be better, more loving, less selfish and all that. But he's realistic. He knows I'm a human, nobody's perfect, and I'm totally sure he's fine with that. Besides, forgiving people is his job. It is what he does. After all, he's love, right? And I like to think of love as never judging, only forgiving. That's the God I know, and I wouldn't have him any other way. Well, those are the words of Greg Gilbert in his excellent little book, What is the Gospel? We'll be recommending it at student lunch that we're having on that topic in a couple of weeks' time. That little riff, says Gilbert, is a little bit on the ridiculous side, but I wonder if it's really so far from what many people, even those who call themselves Christians, think about God. For the most part, he's a kind, affable, slightly dazed and needy, but very loving grandfather who has wishes but no demands and can be safely ignored if you don't have time for him. I think he's spot on, isn't he? Isn't that our experience of how so many of the people we know view God? Growing up, I remember some family friends of ours who I think to this day still go to church on Christmas Day and on Easter Sunday twice a year as a kind of token gesture towards God, and the rest of the year live entirely without reference to him. I expect, like me, you'll know plenty of people like that who assent to the existence of God, even what they consider to be the Christian God, but who seem to have no interest in paying attention to what he says the rest of the time. It's probably fair to say that is the prevailing view of God in our culture, in fact, that he is a God who can be safely ignored, either if you don't have time for him, or if you don't much fancy doing what he wants you to. Big question I want us to consider then this evening is very simply, have we underestimated God in our view of him? Clearly the answer to that question for our culture today is yes. And we're going to see that very clearly in our passage tonight. And we'll see that it is a warning to anyone who thinks that they can ignore God. But I want us to think about that question too as Christians. Is our view of God in line with the biblical God? Or has our culture's domestication of God, seeing him as passive, a bit of a pushover, someone who can be easily bullied and ignored without consequence, has that seeped into our thinking at any point? Is our God weak? So, for example, when we see persecution towards Christians in the world, do we sometimes just think he is sitting idly by, apathetically? In our passage tonight, we are going to be reintroduced to the God of the Bible. In these chapters, through these plagues of Egypt, God is introducing himself as he truly is. If you want a tagline summary for these chapters this evening, what I've come up with is this: God is making himself known through displaying his power in judgment and salvation. God is making himself known through displaying his power in judgment and salvation. If you're looking at the outline, you'll see we're going to break that sentence down into 3 points. The first is simply that God is making himself known. He is introducing himself. In the first instance here, he's introducing himself to Pharaoh. So you may remember, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, back in chapter 5, verse 2, when Moses and Aaron first went to Pharaoh to deliver God's message to let his people go, Pharaoh met their request with this reply: "Who is the Lord," he said, "that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Who's the Lord that I should obey his voice? Pharaoh does not know God. And if we've been reading Exodus carefully by now, that should strike us as a very ominous note. But not for the people of Israel. That was their natural reaction to what Pharaoh said in chapter 5, perhaps understandably given how he went on to add to their burdens in open defiance of God's command. And they thought that Pharaoh's lack of knowledge of God was ominous for them. Just as we today might think that when a political leader or government comes out with a piece of legislation that's anti-Christian and ignores God's law, that it's ominous for us as Christians. And actually, if we've been reading and listening carefully over the past few weeks, we should be thinking, at least by this point, that it was really ominous for Pharaoh, as it is for anyone like him today who effectively says, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Because God, we've seen, is concerned about making his name known to people. You'll remember that he revealed his name to Moses in chapter 3 at the burning bush as being Yahweh, I am who I am. And then last week in chapter 6, verse 3, he said that in the past, though he had appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by his name, the Lord, Yahweh, he had not made himself known, but that was about to change. He was now going to reveal himself to Israel more fully. He said, chapter 6, verse 7, that once he'd saved Israel, he would be their God, and that they would know that he was the Lord, their God. And then right at the end of our passage last week, you saw chapter 7, verse 5, that God was about to make himself known to the Egyptians. He said, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." And that's where we pick up the story this evening. In these chapters, God is making himself known to Pharaoh and the Egyptians through these great plagues. That is to say, God's purpose in these plagues was to demonstrate what he's like, that he is not a God to be underestimated. You see that purpose stated again and again all the way through these chapters, actually. I've popped down the references on the handout for you. So in chapter 7, verse 17, in the reading we had earlier, God says to Pharaoh, "By this you shall know that I am the Lord. I shall strike the water that's in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood." Again, glance over to chapter 8, verse 10. God says he will stop the second plague, the plague of the frogs, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. You can look up the rest of those references yourselves later. God is clear about his purpose in these plagues. He is making his name known. And actually, we read in chapter 9 that that is not just a reactive purpose on God's part, but a proactive one. Turn with me to chapter 9 and the seventh plague, the plague of hail, halfway through the chapter. So chapter 9, verses 14 to 16. And these are really key verses, because in them, God himself explains why things are happening like they are at this point in Exodus. Now, let me read from verse 14. This time, God says to Pharaoh, I will send all my plagues on you yourself, and on your servants, and on your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. Do you see what God is saying there? If his purpose at this point was simply to persuade Pharaoh to let Israel go, well, then the sovereign Lord of all the earth could have done that in an instant. He didn't need 10 plagues to convince Pharaoh to do that. He could have done it at the click of his fingers. So why go to the bother of 10 plagues? Well, because, end of verse 14, it allows God to demonstrate just how great and unique he is, that there is none like him in all the earth. In other words, God sovereignly ordains things in these chapters. Even before these chapters, he says, verse 16, he brought Pharaoh to power for this very purpose, so that his glory is displayed for all the world to see. For this purpose, he says, I've raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now, that explains why through these chapters we're told that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. You may have wondered earlier, as we read in chapter 10, verse 27, that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Just why on earth he was doing that? Didn't he want Pharaoh to let Israel go? And the answer to that is yes, but not until he had achieved his purpose in displaying his glory. Now, I realize some of us may think that sounds unfair of God. How can God be fair in punishing Pharaoh in Egypt, you might think, if he is the one making Pharaoh refuse to let Israel go? And while we don't have time to go into a full answer to that now, one thing that it is just helpful for us to see, and again, I've put the references down on the handout for this, is that there are three phrases used through these plagues to describe what's going on with Pharaoh's heart. So you see, sometimes the Lord is described as hardening Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes Pharaoh is described as hardening his own heart. And sometimes we're just told that his heart was hardened and we're not told who did it. And that just hints at what the rest of the Bible consistently says, which is that while on the one hand, God is totally in sovereign control over human decisions, yet at the same time, human beings are completely responsible for their actions. I know that's quite a hard idea for us to get our heads around, but the Bible says clearly that both are simultaneously true. We can't spend longer on that now, but do come and chat to me more afterwards if you have questions about that. The point is, God hardens Pharaoh's heart because he is determined that all the earth see his glory. That is, that we know him for who he truly is. He's passionate for his glory, that the whole world knows what he's like. Again, that idea, the idea that God is concerned about his own glory, may sound slightly strange to some of us. We may think it makes God sound a bit like a kind of selfish egomaniac, but let me say very quickly that that is an absolutely good and right thing for God to be passionate about. That's something that the theologian Jonathan Edwards explained really, really well in an essay that he wrote called The End for Which God Created the World. We read a modernized version of it, actually, as our book of the term last year. In the essay, Edwards argues that not only here in Exodus, but actually through the whole Bible, we find that God's supreme purpose in all things, including the creating of the world and of us in the first place, is that we might see and enjoy his glory. And he argues that is absolutely good and right for God to want to do that. For us, he says, as human beings, to big ourselves up and be concerned about our glory is something that we rightly find highly distasteful, because we are not great. We don't belong at the center of the universe. But unlike us, God really is at the center of the universe. He really is worthy of all praise. And so actually, Edwards says, it would be scandalous of God if he didn't seek our worship and if he didn't seek his own glory. I've touched on that very briefly. There's lots more helpful stuff Edwards says in that essay. I very highly recommend it to you if you want to think about that more in more depth. You can find Edwards' original essay for free online if you're up for the challenge of reading through that. If you want a modernized version, which is a lot easier to read, it's that book by Ben Stevens that's down there on the handout. Again, the bottom line is God is passionate for his glory, and that is an absolutely right and good thing. And that's what's going on here in these chapters. He is introducing himself to us as he truly is. So then, if that is the case, then the natural question we ought to ask is, well, what is it that we learn about God through these chapters? What is it that he wants to teach us about his true self? And the first very obvious thing is simply that he is unique in his power. That's our second point on the handout. God is making himself known through displaying his power. We saw that stated clearly, actually, a moment ago in chapter 9, verse 16. God said more specifically that his purpose was to show his power. And so he sends these 10 plagues that demonstrate his control over every area of the world, over insects and animals, over the natural world, rivers and hail, over people's health and life. God is unopposed in his power. And one feature of these plagues that makes that point emphatically is this running contest that we get early on between God and the magicians of Egypt. I wonder, as we read through chapter 7 earlier, whether you thought it was a bit strange that we were told in verse 22 that the magicians of Egypt were able to replicate the same plague that God had done in turning the water of the Nile into blood by their secret arts. In fact, that's not the only thing that they could do, because when the second plague, the plague of the frogs, comes along, turns out, chapter 8, verse 7, that the magicians were able to replicate that one too. Again, we're told the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. That sounds a little odd, doesn't it? If God is trying to show his unique power, why does he begin with two plagues, which it turns out aren't that unique at all? They're things that can be done by the Egyptians as well. You'll find some commentators at this point try and play down the power of the magicians and say, really, they were nothing more than tricksters. And what they were doing was all sleight of hand, a kind of magic trick that you might see on Britain's Got Talent or something like that. In other words, that there was nothing supernatural about it. They just fooled people into thinking that they could do the same things. But I reckon that is pretty patronizing to Pharaoh to think that. And surely he would have noticed if what his magicians had done was not of the same quality and scale of what Moses and Aaron had done. And actually, I think it would be to miss at least some of the points of why Moses, the author of this book, made sure he recorded the successes of the magicians. Because I take it the point here is that these magicians were truly powerful, immensely powerful, in fact. The reason we're tempted to think that they were just tricksters is because we're naturally dubious about any form of supernatural power. It's not something we're used to seeing, and so we tend to be very skeptical. But I think that's precisely the point here. These magicians really had power far beyond any power we're used to seeing humans wield. And yet, they are still no match for God. See, these powerful magicians are needed to show just how unique God's power is. Here's a little sporting illustration of that that might help. When a major sports team plays a pre-season match against a team from a much, much lower division and absolutely thrashes them, you sometimes hear the commentators say, well, that's all very well and good, but anyone can beat whoever it is. You know, anyone can score 10 goals against San Marino. This match hasn't really told us very much about how strong they are as a team. What we need to see is how they get on when they play some of the bigger sides. We'll give them a proper contest. Only then will we know how strong a team they truly are. That's what's going on here with the magicians. God is taking on immensely powerful opposition. We need to be convinced of that through these first two plagues, that they really are scarily powerful. And then we see that God totally defeats them, and it's not even a close contest. We're given a preview of their defeat even before the first plague, actually, in chapter 7, verses 10 to 12, when despite their impressive power in turning their staffs into serpents, Aaron's staff single-handedly takes on all of them and swallows them all up. And so as we go on, we find that, by plague number 3, chapter 8, verses 18 and 19, already the magicians discover that they are powerless to produce the gnats that God does, and recognize that even they are way out of their league now. They say to Pharaoh, verse 19, "This is the finger of God." And by plague 6, the plague of the boils, their crushing defeat is confirmed. So chapter 9, verse 11 says that the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. And that's the last we hear of them, totally defeated. Actually, we might have noted too that even in the first two plagues, the ones that they were able to reproduce, unlike God, they had no power to stop those disasters. So they were able to add to the plagues, but all they could do was make more blood and more frogs. God, by contrast, makes a point of the fact again and again through these chapters that he can stop these plagues in an instant, anytime he wishes. Of course, not only are the powerful magicians defeated through these plagues, we'll see next week that great and powerful Pharaoh is forced into submission as well. But already in these chapters we get a foretaste of that, as we see his position become gradually weaker as the plagues go on. So during the fourth plague he begins to concede a bit of ground. He says, okay, you can go and sacrifice to God, but just don't go very far. But Moses won't compromise. Then by the eighth plague he weakens further and says, well, okay, you can go, but just the men. Leave the women and children behind. And again, Moses won't compromise. And then by plague number 9, Pharaoh backs down further still and says, okay, all the people can go. Just leave your flocks and your herds behind. But again, Moses won't budge until Pharaoh is finally forced to accept God's demands completely. And the point is very clear. God's power trumps even the most powerful human powers by absolute miles. Pharaoh massively underestimated God. And as much as that should be a warning to anyone who defiantly opposes or ignores God, saying, who is this God that we should obey him? We'll think about that in just a moment. It's worth just reflecting first on the fact that it should also be a huge encouragement to us as Christians. It occurred to me this week as I was reflecting on these chapters that when I look at the direction that our society is heading in and the laws that are being passed in defiance of God's law, the increasing hostility that towards Christians who hold to the Bible's teaching, decreasing attendance figures in churches, the general hardening of people, it seems, towards the gospel message. How easily I slip into thinking that that is simply the new status quo, and that things will inevitably continue on that same trajectory. I don't know whether that's just the pessimism that I get from the small amount of Scottish blood in me, but I suspect that I'm not the only one here tempted to think like that. And while this passage doesn't in any way assure me that God is going to change things anytime soon, it may well be that in his sovereign plan, things will get more difficult here and now for a while. It does remind me that God has the power to change things in an instant. And that even now he has absolute power to change even the most stubbornly hardened, resistant heart of anyone that I meet. God is uniquely powerful. Finally, our last point this evening is that God's power is displayed in these chapters, both in judgment and in salvation. And these plagues aren't just a big show of force from God to impress us. They are his judgments against Egypt. Now, God made that clear when he announced his intentions in chapters 6 and 7. He describes the plagues in chapter 6, verse 6, and chapter 7, verse 4, as great acts of judgment. And so I take it that part of the purpose of these chapters is to be a sober warning to anyone like the Egyptians, who proudly and stubbornly sets himself up in opposition to God and refuses to obey him. Now, whether that looks like open and public defiance, like in the case of Pharaoh, or whether that's what I expect is more often the case, just through quietly ignoring him and getting on with life as if he weren't there, these chapters are here to serve as a warning that it is an awful thing to face the living and powerful God in judgment. It struck me afresh as I read through these plagues again over the last couple of weeks, how awful they were for Egypt, how terrifying it would have been to be on the receiving end of them. Many of them read like scenes from a horror movie. Imagine all of the water in St. Andrews turning to blood for a week. Turn on your tap to fill the kettle in the morning. All that comes out is thick red blood. That'd be quite a shock, wouldn't it? Go to have a shower or run a bath. Again, nothing but blood. What are you going to drink, you wonder? How are you going to wash? Water is essential to life. See, these plagues weren't just mild inconveniences to life in Egypt. They were utterly deadly and destructive. That's especially clear, I think, in the plagues of the flies, the livestock, the hail, and the locusts. So chapter 8, verse 24 says that throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by swarms of flies. Chapter 9, verse 6 says that all of the livestock of the Egyptians died in the fifth plague. Chapter 9, verse 25 says that the hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. So all of the livestock are gone. The crops have been destroyed. The workforce, the servants out in the field, have been killed by the hail. Egypt must by this point have been facing mass starvation. And so in desperation, in chapter 10, verse 7, Pharaoh's servants plead with him to give in. Look at chapter 10, verse 7. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" Now, I reckon the situation in Egypt must have been pretty awful for them to risk saying that to Pharaoh, don't you? Can't imagine that would have been something they'd be prepared to do lightly, to risk incurring Pharaoh's anger by doing that. Gives us a window into how desperate things must have been in Egypt. Here's the clear warning then. To any person who persistently and unrepentantly refuses to listen to God, he thinks that God's a bit of a pushover and that there won't be any consequences to ignoring him. Don't underestimate God. There will be a day of judgment. And these chapters give us a glimpse of how awful it will be on that day for those who have said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" So the author to the Hebrews puts it, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." But at the same time as being a warning, these passages also function as a wonderful reassurance to God's people. Because right throughout these chapters, we find that not even a hair on the head of an Israelite is harmed. References are down on the handout. I won't go through all of them now. But we're repeatedly told that the land of Goshen, which is where the people of Israel lived, was unaffected by the plagues that came upon Egypt. We saw one example in chapter 10 that we had read earlier. Another example is in chapter 9, verse 4, and it's worth us looking at this one because it tells us the point that God is making. So having announced the plague on the livestock, Moses says, chapter 9, verse 4, "But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die." Verse 6, "The next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead." You see, God wants us to know through these chapters that he is a God of distinctions. His people are set apart and sheltered from his judgment. And so when that final day of God's judgment comes, Jesus tells us that there will be a separating out of people. And those who belong to him, who put their trust in him, will be completely safe on that day. That's something we're going to be thinking a lot more about next week. I hope you'll be able to join us for that. But for now, though, two very brief points of application by way of conclusion from what we've seen this evening about who God really is. The first is that we ought to fear this God. Again, I printed out a couple of verses on the handout to give you a break from searching for them. We find in chapter 9 that those who feared God's words about the hail acted. They got their possessions out of the field and so avoided the ruin that those who ignored God's word experiences. Fear of God and of his words is the response that God is wanting. Again, to those who live lives ignoring God, this passage is a warning. He isn't a pushover. His judgment is real and awful. And if there's anyone here this evening in that position who wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian, we're delighted you can be here with us. And let me say to you, the great news of the Christian gospel is that there is a way we can escape God's judgment. The action that we're to take in response to God's word is to put our trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Again, we'll be thinking more next week about why it is that we need to do that. Very much hope you can come back to hear about that. For us as Christians, though, who have done that and are part of God's people, well, fear of God is still a right response for us. It's not that we're to have the same looming, imminent fear of God's judgment. God's people will certainly be sheltered from his judgment. We've seen that in the passage, that wonderful assurance. But we are to have a fear of God that keeps us from treating sin lightly. We know that we aren't perfect. We'll all battle against sin as Christians. But this passage does guard us by motivating us not to fall into sin in a way that is unrepentant, such that we could no longer call ourselves part of God's people. Secondly and finally, as God's people, this passage should give us enormous confidence that if we do fear God, well, then we need not fear anything or anyone else. If this is what God is truly like and he's against us, well, then there is no more dangerous position that we can be in. But if this God is for us, if he is on our side, well, then there's no situation and no power on earth that we should be intimidated by. It may sometimes look like God's enemies have the upper hand. It may sometimes look to us like God is inactive. But in the end, we can be assured God's people are absolutely safe. God will triumph over his enemies. I love how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 118. He says, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me." Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you that you alone are God of all the earth. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in your words, that we might know you as you truly are. Forgive us for any ways in which our thinking about what you're like is distorted, for any ways in which we might have made presumptions about your character. Pray, Father, that you'd fill us with an appropriate fear of you, a fear that would keep us from treating sin lightly. We give you great thanks, too, that we know that in Christ our sins are covered, and that as your people we have the wonderful assurance of being sheltered from your judgment in him. So help us, we pray, as we continue in the Christian life to know you better, that we might see and enjoy your glory more fully. In Jesus' precious name, amen.